Well, another thing that's been in the news the last couple of weeks that I wanted to say just a word about before we look at our lesson has been this terrible wave of violence in reaction to these cartoon caricatures of Muhammad that has been sweeping throughout the Muslim world. And as I've listened to people commenting on this, on the talk shows, the political pundits, and so forth, what I'm hearing very often is the claim that this represents a tiny radical fringe of Islam today that isn't really representative of what Islam stands for, and that this is a peaceful religion that has been hijacked by what one person said were kooks, Islamic kooks who are committed to violence. And this person who was a Christian said that there are kooks in every religion, there are secular kooks as well, and we shouldn't take this to be indicative of the true nature of Islam, which is a peaceful and good religion. Well, I think that this is very troubling in one sense because anybody who has done some study of Islam, I think, realizes that the kind of outrage and the violence that you see expressed here isn't something that is indicative of something that's alien to the nature of Islam, nor is it just a minority of people. Indeed, one Islamic person that I heard interviewed said this really does represent the mainstream view of Muslims today, and therefore really isn't a fringe element. But more importantly to that, it's not a kind of reaction that is alien to the Islamic faith. I think in our politically correct society, we have the sort of presupposition that all religions are equally valid and that all religions are basically good and express the same sort of values that we believe in. And frankly, that's just not true. I mean, when you think that religions are things that are developed by human beings, that are sociocultural expressions of human persons, it shouldn't be surprising that the world would contain some really dreadful religions. And there are religions that really are dreadful, morally and in other ways. I mean, to pick an extreme example, voodoo would be an example, I think, of a truly dreadful religion that virtually everybody would agree with. Or say, the religion of the ancient Aztecs, who worshipped this bloodthirsty god Quetzalcoatl, and who offered to him human sacrifices as part of their cult of worship. Or in the Bible, you have Molech worship in the Old Testament that involved the sacrifice of children on the altar to this god Molech, who demanded human sacrifice. There are dreadful religions. And for better or worse, there are elements of Islam that are committed to the use of violence in the propagation of the Islamic faith. Muhammad himself was one who used violence to put down his those who disagree with him. For example, Jewish persecution under Muhammad was bloody and severe. So that these are not non-historical caricatures when Islam is portrayed in this way. I want to just read a couple of passages to you from the Quran, which is, of course, the Islamic holy book. This is from the ninth surah, or the ninth chapter of the Quran. And this comes near a period at the end of Muhammad's life. It's near the end of his life, about 2 years before he died, as he is looking at the nations around the Arabian Peninsula, Syria and Iran, or Persia at that time, Egypt, and preparing for attack upon these nations. And in the ninth chapter or surah of the Quran, it says, with respect to these idolaters or pagans, these would be non-Muslim, non-Christian, non-Jewish pagan idol worshippers. It says, for 4 months you shall go unmolested in the land. There's a kind of 4-month moratorium on any violence against these pagan peoples. But then it says, when the 4 months or the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, lie in ambush everywhere for them. But if they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, then allow them to go their way. God is forgiving and merciful. So these non-Islamic pagan peoples are put under this ban, where they are to be set upon violently unless and until they repent. Moreover, it then goes on in the 29th verse of the same chapter to say that even Jews and Christians now are subject to this kind of violent attack. It says, fight against such of those to whom the scriptures were given. Or another translation would say, the people of the book. That's what Jews and Christians were referred to as, because they believed in the Bible. So it says, fight against those to whom the scriptures were given. Fight against the people of the book, as who neither believe in God nor in the last day, who do not forbid what God and his apostle, Muhammad, have forbidden, and do not embrace the true faith until they pay tribute out of the hand and are utterly subdued. And in after Muhammad's death, this program of conquering and spreading Islam by the sword was followed out as Persia, Syria, Egypt, and North Africa were conquered one after another and fell like dominoes before the Islamic armies. So it simply isn't true that Islam is a religion of peace and kindness and charity. This is a religion which endorses violence and which historically has been propagated by violence. And so the reaction that you see to these cartoons is not at all out of character for this religion. Rather, I think it represents really a symptom of the character of Islam, frankly, that it is a religion that has violence very close to the core and is the way in which it has been spread historically. So don't be fooled by these kinds of media reports that we're hearing today. Yeah, Cindy.
Who was responsible for those initial cartoons that were mocking the Muhammad?
Well, the question was, who was responsible for the initial cartoons? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding is it was a Danish cartoonist, and that they were run in a Danish newspaper back in September, but that they didn't really occasion much outrage at all, until some Muslim clerics took these cartoons and added to them other cartoons which were not published, which were more outrageous, portraying Muhammad, for example, with a pig's face, which is an unclean animal in Islam and Judaism, and other really vulgar sorts of things. And that they took these to the Middle East, began to show them around, and it was they who then aroused this violent outburst against these cartoons, even though what they were showing people weren't, in fact, the cartoons that were published, but those plus others that were thrown into the mix to make it more volatile. Oh, really? Yeah. Well, he sure found out the answer to that question, didn't he? I mean, it's just, it's sobering to see what is happening in Europe. Remember several months ago I shared with you from that book called The Cube and the Cathedral, about how modern secular Europe, having abandoned its Christian heritage and foundations, is like a spiritual vacuum that cannot stand up against this kind of militant Islam that is increasingly found within Europe itself through massive immigration into these countries and then higher birth rates. And it's very, very scary to think what lies ahead in Europe in the next 50 to 100 years to things like freedom of the press and freedom of expression and so forth. It's these are sobering times in which we live. Yes,
okay.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, part of what he was doing was he would carry out caravan raids on these caravans that would come on the caravan routes across the Middle East, and they would raid these caravans and kill the people in them, steal the goods, sell people into slavery. So there are a lot of things about his especially later life that are rather unsavory. His early life, when he was in the minority and was persecuted for his faith, there's a lot of things you can sympathize, I think, with Muhammad about. He was sort of the persecuted prophet of monotheism. But once he gained power and political and military authority, he really became the sort of political opportunist and dictator that, well, the verses that I read are out of that later period of his life. Yeah, so over 700. That was, I think it was the Battle of Badr. That was what I was referring to, was where he had expected the Jews to side with him and to fight with him against the other army. And when they did not, after the battle was over, he rounded up all the Jews in the city and he sold all of the women and the children into slavery, and he began to behead all the Jewish men, one after another, in public executions. And the executions went on all day, from morning until nightfall, some 700 Jewish men beheaded one after another in the aftermath of this battle. And I was amazed when I heard one of these pundits on television the other night say, well, I just don't understand where the animosity between Jews and Muslims comes from. Where did this originate? I don't know. And I thought, my goodness, you know, anybody who's read the life of Muhammad would know. Oh, that this animosity goes back, you know, that far. Well, Colbert makes a good point. The ritual slaying of these hostages in Iran by slitting the throat or cutting the throat is an Islamic form of execution. It's all part of the same cloth. This isn't just a secular war. This is well, as I said, it's a clash of civilizations that we're seeing here between Western liberal democracies and a social religious system that is just fundamentally incompatible with the West. And this clash of civilizations now is taking place, and we don't really know how it's going to fall out in the end, frankly. These are great days, in a sense, in which we're living, I think. Yes? Yeah, it's a different value system, very, very different value system. And I think unless we understand that, we will not understand this clash and what's going on in the world today. As long as we see them as basically espousing Western democratic values and so forth, we won't understand this outrage, this violence. It's a very different value system. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll go to our lesson for today. Father, we are mindful of the great days in which we live. These are times at which we see a tremendous clash of civilizations and ideas going on around us. And Lord, we know that in this clash there are the souls of men that are at stake. Father, we pray for the worldwide spread of your gospel, that this gospel of peace and of love would penetrate to every land, including these Muslim lands, and that people there would understand that you are the true God and that you love them and have sent your Son to redeem them, to die for them. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful now in our given tasks and what we've got to do. And we pray and invoke the presence of your Holy Spirit among us this morning, that he would open our hearts and that we would be taught by him. Thank you, Father, for your presence in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want today to return to our outline that we were on before the Intelligent Design Conference took place. And this is on creation out of nothing. We were talking about the doctrine of creation out of nothing, how the scripture indicates that God created the universe in the beginning, and then we departed from that with the ID conference coming up to talk more about the creation of life on earth in particular and the issues surrounding that. But now I want to draw us back to the outline and to return to the discussion of creation out of nothing. And so we come to point B on the outline, systematic summary. Number one is a definition of creatio ex nihilo. What does it mean to say that God has created something? Well, let me offer some definitions. Let's imagine how we can define this expression, that God creates some entity X at some time T. What does it mean to say that God creates X at T? Well, I think we want to say is that God creates X at T if and only if, so this is a definition, God brings it about that X comes into being at T. So that's what I think we mean when we say that God creates X at T. We mean that God brings it about that X comes into being at T. So X, whatever that might be, will not have existed prior to T, to time T. It exists at T, and it comes into existence at T. That is to say, this isn't just any time at which X exists. This is a time at which X comes into existence. Now, what that means then is that creation is not a change, because there isn't anything that endures from one state to another in creation. So the creation is not a sort of change, as, for example, when something might change from black to white, or it might change from being heavy to light, or other sorts of change. Creation is not a change, because there isn't any object X which goes from a state of non-being to a state of being. That's what a change would be. But, of course, there isn't any such state of affairs as X's non-being, because X can't have the property of not existing if X doesn't exist. So creation isn't a change, it's just an absolute beginning to be. It's a coming into being at a certain time, whatever time that might be, T. Now, to say that God creates X out of nothing is to say that there is no material stuff out of which X is made, that X doesn't have any sort of material substratum or stuff out of which X is made. So in contrast to, say, making a statue, we might say that Michelangelo created the statue David at a certain time, but he didn't create it out of nothing, because there was a marble block that existed first, and then that marble block was transformed into the David. But with creation out of nothing, there is no material stuff out of which X is made. Rather, X comes into being at T in an absolute sense, that it begins to exist at T and does not have any kind of pre-existing material stuff out of which it was made. So in creation out of nothing, things that are created would have what Aristotle called an efficient cause. That is to say, something that produces it. An efficient cause is something that produces the effect, but there would not be any material cause. That is to say, there wouldn't be any stuff out of which the thing is made. So in creation out of nothing, there is no material cause, but there is an efficient cause, namely God, which brings it about that the thing in question comes into being at a certain moment in time. Now, is there any question about that definition for creation out of nothing? Wait. Let me. David had his hand first. So let me get him. David. Well, yeah. This is a very profound question here, because David might want to say that God exists timelessly, say beyond time, and so it's not really true that God creates at T, but X would exist at T, and that's the way I've cashed it out here in the definition, David, is not that it's not that God is at T creating, but rather it is that X comes into being at T. And I think that's true, that anything that's created is going to have to be in time, because that is the moment at which it comes into existence. Now, I do think it's possible to imagine that there could be timeless entities that God sustains in being. For example, imagine, say, the number six. And let's imagine the number six is a thought in God's mind, and that God has always been thinking of the number six, timelessly. Well, then the number six never really comes into being. But I would not say that God created the number six in that case. I would say at most, He sustains the number six in being. But it seems to me that the biblical idea of creation involves this idea of coming into being. I think that that's essential to the notion of creation, and serves to distinguish creation from just conservation or sustaining something in existence. So, when I say God creates X at T, I'm not implying that God exists at T or that His action takes place at T. Rather, the definition says that God brings it about, that X comes into being at T, and the bringing about, well, that could be a timeless action on God's part if you're a fan of divine timelessness. Does that answer the question? Okay. Brad?
Could you define efficient?
Well, I could give synonyms for it. By efficient, one means a productive cause. That is to say, something that produces the effect. I'm not sure. And then one could give examples. For example, an automobile is produced by the plant, you know, by the factory, or an acorn is produced by the oak tree or something. The efficient cause is the thing that makes the other thing. It produces it. Beyond that, it's hard to know what I could say.
The traditional definition is output over input. So maybe that's it. Output over input is the definition.
Of efficiency, you mean? Uh-huh. Well, this isn't meant to be using efficient in that sense, I don't think, of saying that God is efficient in that He has a great deal of output for very little input or something. It's not efficient in that sense. It's more in the sense of producing.
Yeah, I mean, in your definition, it says there is an output, there is an input.
You know? Yeah.
The input is not zero, so it's not undefined.
Yeah. All right, well, yeah, I'm not an engineer, so. yeah, okay. All right, okay, good. No, angels could be an example of something that God would create that would not be physical, or a soul. Yes, angels can become physical, but I take it that angels are spiritual beings. The book of Hebrews says they are ministering spirits which God has created. And certainly souls are not material beings, if you don't like the angel example. So a soul or a mind would be something that God could create that would be immaterial. Or another example maybe would be time itself. Time isn't a material thing, but time in some sense obviously exists. And so by creating an event, God also creates time, I think. So I would say that definitely this would include immaterial things. Yes, John? Yeah, I hear you, John, but I would want to disagree. I think that even angels change, though obviously not in material or physical ways. But for example, they would have a thought life which is not timeless, but would have a succession of thoughts in it, so that there would be a stream of consciousness that would set up a time series, even in angelic beings. And I know John here has a background in Catholic and Thomistic thought, and so let me just say that that's why Thomas Aquinas distinguishes between eternity, which is what God inhabits, and Thomas Aquinas thinks of that as being timeless, and then there's time, which we inhabit, and then in between that, he has what he calls the aeon, which is what angels inhabit. And it is a kind of time, But it's not timeless like God's eternity, but it's not like our time either, because, as you say, angels don't have wristwatches and clocks and measure time the way we do. But nevertheless, there's still, I think, sequence there, and there's still change. So I agree with your definition of time, that time would be the measure of change, but I don't think it needs to be a physical measure, like a clock or a watch. It could just be a succession of events of consciousness. Yes? On the contrary, I would say X does come into being at T. For here X is a being, like a man, a unicorn, a rock, an angel, and then T is just any moment of time. So X would occur at T. Oh, I see. That is, say X is a moment of time itself. Right, and obviously that moment of time would come into being at that moment of time. Yeah, that's right. Then it doesn't exclude that. That's right. Yeah, very good question. Okay, Steve? Okay, boy, I didn't expect these kind of questions, but that's what you get when you got a class full of engineers, you know. Steve is right in saying that if you think of T here as a physical time, like time that's measured by clocks or watches, that as you get back, say, to a point very early near to the Big Bang, if this represents, say, space, and you're going back in time, here is time, the vertical dimension, as you go back, you finally get to a point where the universe is so dense and collapsed that physical measures of time become impossible, and that you can't really talk about physical intervals of time. But nevertheless, there would still be time in this more metaphysical sense, namely of before and after. And so when I was thinking of T, I wasn't thinking of physical time. I was thinking more of this metaphysical time, that is to say, what John expressed as the measure of duration according to before and after. As long as there's a before and an after, there's time. So as long as there's change, there would be time. So yes, the universe can come into being at some time T equals zero, where T equals zero will be this initial point here that in cosmology is called the singularity. Now again, to get technical, the singularity isn't really in time, it's on the boundary of time. It is the boundary of time. It's the T equals zero is the first edge or the first point of the universe, and it would be at that point that the universe comes into being on this definition. So I think the definition works. I mean, I think it does express what we want to say, whether we're talking about an angel, whether we're talking about the universe coming into being, whether we're talking about time coming into being. I think this is what we mean when we say that God created something at a certain time. Colbert? Yeah, therefore I want to resist, I think, what you said, Colbert, especially when you said he transmutates it. That sounds to me like you want to say that the universe is made out of some kind of divine energy or something like that. And that is not the idea. I mean, the idea here is that there's simply nothing out of which the universe is made. Now, it's certainly made by God's power in the sense that God is omnipotent and therefore has the ability to bring the universe into being. But we shouldn't think of this as being some kind of transmutation of this divine energy into the material space-time universe. That would be pantheistic. Well, let me refer you back to our discussion of the attributes of God, yay, long ago, where we talked about omnipotence. And there I gave a definition of omnipotence and tried to explain what it means to say that God is omnipotent. And basically, I mean, in a very rough way, it has to do with God has the ability to do anything that it's logically possible for someone to do. Now, you'd have to nuance that a little bit, but basically that's what we mean when we say God is omnipotent. So an omnipotent being has the ability to do anything that's logically possible for someone to do, and it's logically possible for the universe to be brought into being out of nothing, and so God has the power to do that because that's a logical possibility. So don't think of creation as any kind of transmutation or transformation. On the contrary, this is a more radical doctrine than that. It is that God simply creates the universe without any kind of material cause. All right, any comments, other comments or questions on that definition? All right, well, as you look at the outline then, you see the next part is arguments for creatio ex nihilo. Now, let me give a little bit of historical background on these arguments. In ancient Greek philosophy, the world was thought to be eternal. On Aristotle's cosmology, Aristotle was the greatest of the ancient, the ancient Greek philosophers. Let me see if this one works any better. On Aristotle's cosmology, the earth lay at the center of the universe. And it was surrounded then by these spheres that held in them the various heavenly bodies, like the moon and the sun and the planets. And finally, the outermost sphere held all of the fixed stars that don't wander about like the planets and the moon do. And God was thought to be outside of this system, which eternally exists, and the soul of the outermost sphere contemplating God, and so enraptured with God, begins to produce circular motion in the spheres. And so God is sort of the object of desire of the souls of these spheres, and they are in eternal revolutionary motion out of adoration and rapture with God. And this is supposed to be eternal. It has always been that way. Well, the early Christian church fathers realized that such a cosmology was incompatible with the biblical doctrine of creation out of nothing. And so as the church fathers began to win philosophers over to their cause and began to train philosophers themselves, some of them began to criticize Aristotle's doctrine of the eternality of the universe and began to give arguments in favor of creation out of nothing. One of the earliest of these was a man named John Philoponus. Hardly a household name, but John Philoponus was a Christian church father and a philosopher who lived in Alexandria in Egypt. You maybe remember when we talked about Christology that Alexandria was one of the centers of great Christological speculation, a real intellectual center of early Christianity in Egypt. And John Philoponus began to produce various arguments against the past eternity of the universe to show that it's impossible that there could have been an infinite past, that in fact the universe had to have been created at some point in the finite past. Now, when Islam in the 7th century swept over Egypt and North Africa and conquered Alexandria, it absorbed the Christian influences from Philoponus and his school. So that in the Middle Ages, these arguments for creation became right at the heart of Islamic theology, and they developed these arguments to a high degree of sophistication. For example, one of the great 11th century Islamic theologians was named Al-Ghazali. And his works are still available today. He is a tremendously interesting author. I love Al-Ghazali. He is so fascinating to read. He wrote a book called The Incoherence of the Philosophers, where he tries to show that these Aristotelian Greek philosophers are logically incoherent in thinking that the past could be eternal. And he presents very clever arguments to try to show that, in fact, the universe must be finite in the past. And this whole movement within Islamic theology came to be known as Kalam. Kalam is the Arabic word for speech, And it came to denote the statement of a point of doctrine. That was called a kalam, was a point of doctrine or a statement of doctrine. And eventually kalam came to represent this whole movement of Islamic theology, at the heart of which lay the doctrine of creation and the beginning of time. Well, in the Middle Ages, in Muslim Spain, remember that Spain was at one time controlled by Muslims as they came across Gibraltar from North Africa and conquered Spain. And in Muslim Spain, Muslims and Jews rubbed shoulders together. Jews could read Arabic as well as Hebrew, and so this then began to, the arguments of Kalam began to be mediated into Jewish religious thought. And so you have, for example, a medieval Jewish theologian like Sadia Ben Gaon, who adopts these same sorts of arguments and begins to propound them within Judaism, because Jews too believe in creation. Well, the Christian theologians read these Jewish authors. And so by means of the Jews, these arguments of Philoponus, which had been preserved in the Islamic world, were fed back into the Christian West once again and were rediscovered and began to be developed again by Christian thinkers like Saint Bonaventure, who also championed these sorts of arguments for creation. So there's this very interesting history behind these arguments that goes from early Christian commentators through the Islamic Middle Ages, back through the Jewish thinkers in Muslim Spain into the Latin-speaking European West, and thence into modern philosophy. These arguments were defended by people like, for example, the great British empiricist John Locke and the great German critical philosopher Immanuel Kant, who thought that it was logically demonstrable that the universe had a beginning. Unfortunately, in Kant's philosophy, he thought it was also logically demonstrable that the universe did not have a beginning. And so he was left with what he called an antinomy or a paradox that he didn't know how to solve. But insofar as the arguments were considered in isolation, Kant thought they were airtight. So that's a little bit about the history of these arguments that I want to share a word about. Any question about the background of these before we begin to plunge into them? Yes, John. That's right. Yes, because the corpus of Aristotle and of this earlier thought had more or less been lost in the West, but it had been preserved in the Islamic world. And so it was, as I say, mediated back into the Christian West via the Islamic culture. But certainly they always had the Bible, you know, and believed in creation in the Christian West. But I'm talking about this tradition of arguing against the eternity of the world and in favor of the finitude of the past. That is what was lost in the West between, say, the 4th century and about the 11th century. All right, any, yes, Carol?
Early rabbinic writing, was that?
Early what?
Rabbinic, commentary writing.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have, is that around? Or?
Oh, yeah. There. She asked about whether there's early rabbinic writing. Certainly, prior to Philoponus, you have a lot of these rabbinical traditions that have been preserved in both the Babylonian Talmud. Let me put that name up here in case some people aren't familiar with it. In the Talmud, which are all these rabbinical opinions, and then there's also the Jerusalem Talmud. So you have two different collections of rabbinical traditions. And these also include a very important rabbinic document called the Mishnah, which contains a lot of rabbinical rules. But these writings, insofar as at least I'm familiar with them, don't tend so much to be philosophical as they tend to be biblical commentary and legal commentary on what is permissible to do and not to do. Particularly, you see, in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, Judaism no longer had a sacrificial system. So how do you recast Old Testament religion so as to preserve Judaism when you don't have a temple? Well, that task fell to the rabbis, and so much of the discussions here are about what does it mean to keep the law and to do what the law requires, even though you can't go to the temple and offer sacrifice anymore, as the law lays down. So you don't find a... I'm not aware that you find this kind of argumentation in the Talmud anywhere. I've never seen that referred to anywhere. It seems to have originated rather with Christian philosophical reflection on Aristotle and Greek philosophy, and then in reaction to it. Yes, James? Well, now, the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, would certainly have a strong view of creation ex nihilo. I'm trying to think of whether or not I can think of any Eastern Orthodox authors that are in this tradition of Kalam. And no names are jumping out at me at this point, but that may be just a reflection of my ignorance of some of the Eastern Orthodox thinkers. One would think that, being in places like Syria and Persia and so forth, that they would have more intercourse with this tradition. I'm not aware of any of the great Orthodox thinkers that were strong proponents of these arguments. I can't think of one person. And that is, there was an author very early on in the 800s. His name was Al-Kindi, and I believe he was in Persia. Now, I assumed from his name that Al-Kindi was Muslim, but I've been told by someone that, in fact, Al-Kindi was Christian, even though he has an Arabic name. Now, I've never verified this, so don't take it, you know, as true, but it would be possible that this might be an example of someone. But of course, that's pre the split between Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So even though he would be in the East, he still would be part of the Universal Church. He wouldn't be in the Orthodox Church per se. That split doesn't come until around 1054. So I'm not aware of anybody later than that was a champion of this style of argument. But again, that may just be a lack of my familiarity. All right, I think we have time for one more question. Very good question. Thank you for that question. He asked, what is the view of creation in Eastern religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, say, Taoism? When you look at these other religions of the world, what you discover is that the doctrine of creation is really quite distinctive of the Judeo-Christian tradition. I don't know of any other religion in the world outside the Judeo-Christian Islamic tradition that holds to creation out of nothing. Pagan religions always held to some pre-existent matter that the gods simply shaped. Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism all believe in the eternality of the world. Indeed, that the world is divine, or the world is the appearance of the absolute, the divine. So, if you want to talk about what is distinctive of Judaism and Christianity, it won't just be things like Jesus, for example. Jesus is certainly distinctive of Christianity. But even the doctrine of creation is really quite distinctive of the Judeo-Christian faith. So, if there are good arguments for creation ex nihilo, that doesn't just go to show God's created the world. I mean, what that is going to do is narrow down the scope of your options from all of the world's religions down to those lying in the Judeo-Christian Islamic tradition, basically, which is quite startling. One wouldn't think that by proving creation, one would have so narrowed the options. But in fact, that does seem to be the case. So the eternality of the world is a presupposition that really is almost, I think it is universal outside of the Judeo-Christian stream of influence, which again shows the uniqueness of the book of Genesis and the author of Genesis and what he was asserting. All right, well, next time then, what we'll do is begin to look at these arguments in more detail. So we'll see you next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.